Well, last time we started by talking about a guy named Willie. You remember Willie. Willie is a two-year-old believer, and he was saved out of a life of pornography and immorality. And I'm giving you the context because we are in an effort to try to help Willie with his passions. Willie goes to church when? Do you remember?
Saturday nights.
He goes to the church on Sunday nights, actually. Why is it that he goes on Sunday night and not Sunday morning? Because he's working. Why is he working? Because he never gets to work on time, so he has to catch up. And so instead of being here to do ministry on Sunday, he's working. And what happens when nobody's in the office and Willie is alone and supposedly working? What happens? He starts looking in places he shouldn't look and uncovers pornography and begins to fall into the lust of the flesh. Willie, we saw, had a number of issues. We saw that we were concerned about his testimony because, why? You remember?
He yelled at the waiter.
Yeah, he screamed at the waitress because she didn't have his food.
48-ounce steak.
That's right, the motherlode pie that he was macking down. What else did you what raised concerns about Willie?
His
driving. How would you describe it?
Very angry. Aggressive,
angry. He was an offensive driver in every sense of the word. When you rode in, if you were to ride in Willie's car and you were to look around, what might you see?
Big Mac wrappers.
Big Mac wrappers. You guys have an amazing memory. This is great. We see that Willie's got some issues. And we see that Willie's friends have come alongside him and tried to confront him. Remember that? And how did he respond to those friends? Not good. What did he say about them?
He was very critical.
He was critical of them. He said that they were legalistic for sticking their nose where they didn't belong because they were trying to help him. Now, Willie has a plan in mind. He's got a goal. He wants to get rid of his problem by moving where?
Alaska.
He wants to move to Alaska, where he's going to get a new job, a new home, a new everything, new friends, and all of that. And the question I would ask you tonight is that the right answer?
No.
Why not? You're going to carry your sins with you. Because your sins are not the result of your circumstances. Your sins are the result of what? Your heart. What's going on inside? And so if Willie were to come to you and say, I've got some issues and I'm thinking of moving to Alaska because I know I can deal with my issues there better, you're saying, Willie, there's a deeper problem that we have to deal with. And it surrounds this area of self-control. We're saying, Willie, you are out of control in your life. Your flesh is in control of your life. And we started showing how critical self-control is. It says in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, haters of God, without self-control. That is to say that when God says, here's a culture that is swirling down the toilet bowl of sin, the one thing that characterizes them is they don't have self-control. They don't know how to bridle their passions. Now, somebody define self-control for us, according to how we saw it last time. Who remembers? Some of you are mumbling. Say it a little louder. John.
Well, yeah, it has to be your will to want to do so.
Okay, well, your will has to want to do what?
What is right in God's
eyes. Versus what? What you feel like doing, right? Because don't we have these inward passions? Remember we talked about those passions? If you let those passions run unchecked, where will they lead you? They'll lead you into sin. Why? They're not from God. Where are they from? They're from Satan, but where else? The flesh. They are from these internal bents that we still have remaining in us that Satan appeals to draw us away. And if these begin to get out of control and we don't cage them, they will lead us. If you start saying, I live my life on the basis of how I feel, then you and I are out of control. I defined it on page 2 for you as the fight to restrain and master your inward passions and appetites, that want to indulge in sinful gratification, and it is the choice to be satisfied in God and in His provisions for us. Now, when we talk about self-control, what areas of our life are we to bring under control? All of them, but give me some examples. You are to keep your, I'll give you the first one, your eyes under control. What you look at. What else?
What you hear.
Kevin.
What you say.
What you say, what comes out of your mouth. You're to control your tongue. What else? Somebody else?
What you hear.
What you hear. Sometimes you can't always guard what you hear at the moment, but you can guard where you are in the company you keep. For example, somebody comes up to you, hey, did you hear the one about the... Hold on. I did this. Is this clean? No. You know what? That's okay. I'll pass. What are you, some weirdo? Yeah. Some guy said that to me. You're kidding, right? No, really. And he's trying to follow me, trying to tell me the joke. I really don't want to hear it. Thank you. I'm going to go back to my work. But that's true. We have to guard what goes into our mind. What controls our thoughts. What's that? You need to guard your mouth. What about our bodies? What about the passions that rage in our bodies? Those need to be controlled. How about this one? Our emotions. Our emotions. How I feel. Right now, I don't feel like doing that. Well, what does God say? You need to do that. And you say, well, what if my emotions are out of control? Well, then I would reference the appendix I gave you on page 8 and 9 to have a better look at the emotions that we face. I don't want to spend the time in here talking about it. I just want to say to you that our emotions need to be controlled. And sometimes, and ladies will identify with this better than men, because ladies tend to be more emotional. But also, ladies have different hormonal things that might externally shape and intensify the trial. Now, is a woman responsible, even though her emotions are out of whack, for her own heart? Yes. Oh, absolutely. Why? Because God's grace will be also intensified to help you. Whatever you go through, God's grace will always be enough to keep you and sustain you. But we started last time by asking the question, okay, so we see the need for self-control, but how do we put it on? How do we actually develop it? If you were sitting down with Willie and saying, Willie, I want to talk to you about these things. If you put on these things, you can get self-control in your life based on what the Bible says. And the first one we said was what?
We need to reach for salvation.
Yeah, let's go back to the cross, Willie. Maybe you would tell me about your testimony. Because it says that a person who doesn't know God is without self-control. Now, Willie, I want to know one thing. Are you really saved? Or are you a believer who's saved that's struggling? If you're a believer, then we can answer question 2, 3, and 4. But if you're not saved, then let's stop right here. Let's not go on to anything else, because there's no other solution for you. Now, if... John, yes?
No, I was going to ask another one of these questions.
Go ahead.
Can we boast about being saved?
Can we boast about being saved? What do you think?
Yes.
You can give your testimony. Who does the glory go to about your salvation? It goes to the Lord. Right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 10 both say, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let not the wise man, Jeremiah said, boast in his what?
So in other words, when you tell someone that you're saved, you have to be very... both feet on the ground type thing.
Yeah, you're not going to say, well, I'm saved because let me tell you about all my good works. What you're going to say is, I have nothing in and of myself by which I can contribute to God, and it's solely by God's grace alone that He's rescued me and has transformed me. And let me tell you about what my life used to look like, and let me tell you about what God has done in my life. Now, I think it is pride to not give God the glory for the change that He has done, as well as take the credit for yourself on what you've done. If I'm silent about what God has done in my life, I feel like that's pride. You remember Herod? You remember he was standing there talking, and you know the people in the crowd said, the voice of a god. Remember that? And the text says, and he did not give glory to God. And you know what happened? What was the story? What did God do?
Worms
Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Look at all of these things that my hands have built me. You're gonna crawl on the ground for 7 years for that. And you're going to eat grass. And so I think that God wants his glory due. And it's sin to steal the glory for ourselves or to obscure and eclipse his glory in our lives.
So then do you really know anyone that is dyed in the wool sure that they're saved?
Do I know for sure anyone who knows for sure they're saved?
Yeah
me. Because that's all I got to cling to is him.
Okay.
Not because there's anything in me.
I'll tell you, then what throws you off, what throws me off,
sure,
is that I keep singing all the time,
mm-hmm,
knowing I'm saved and I've been given to righteousness and all.
Sure, sure.
But you reach a point now, I don't know if this is Satan into my mind or what, to telling me that, no, you're not saved. And that, I mean, it's something that I don't want to be, is not saved. I don't want to be.
That's the best position you could be in.
All right, so the idea is to just sit and believe that you are saved.
Good question. Do I sit still and do I just kind of, am I passive in the whole thing? What do you think?
No.
No, I'm active. But whose strength do I rely on to accomplish it? The Lord's strength. And so this is the point where you have to come to, is recognizing that in and of myself, I have no ability to be saved, and in and of myself, I have no ability to be sanctified. I have nothing that I in of myself can do. It's got to be God working in me. And so when it comes to this issue of sanctification, I have to ask one of two questions. And the Bible says it's good. You're commanded to examine yourself. So am I. But what we look for is not some past act that we did. We walked an aisle, signed a card. But the present work of the Spirit of God in our life. That is God's testimony to your salvation.
But the sanctification is the separation.
Right.
Set aside.
Right.
In other words, we've been set aside.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a continuous thing.
Right. And that's why.
Pedaling the bike, you can't.
That's exactly right. You got to keep pedaling. And the truth remains, and I think I've said this in here, you can, if you're riding a bike uphill without brakes and you stop pedaling, what's going to happen? You're going to digress. There's never a point where you sort of plateau in your Christianity. There's no point where you shouldn't be rowing and pushing as hard as you possibly can. If that day ever comes, then you need to ask some real hard questions, right? But the Christian is known by the conflict. He is known by the internal struggle because a non-believer doesn't have that conflict, right? We've seen that borne out in our study, that a non-believer is dead and sold indulging in their flesh. But
you want to say praise the Lord, but then now are you going to boast about it?
Well, this is the thing, John, that and if we had time in our study, we would go through this. But the real issue is in 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul said, I look at my life and God's done things to keep me from exalting myself. But I realize to the degree that I am dependent on his grace and to the degree that I see myself as weak, it is to that degree, I'll be strong. It is to the degree that I boast in God and I trust in God and I lean on God and I rely on his word and obey his word. But see, I can't manufacture that. I can't say, okay, love God, love God, love God.
That's what I'm afraid of. See?
And that's a work of God in the heart.
That you're telling yourself, I am saved, you know, and I'm looking to receive the glory.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, if a person's saying, hey, look, I can't wait to get saved and to get to heaven and tell God how good I am, then...
I mean, everybody's going to show up there. Everybody, I believe everybody, whether you're a sinner or not, a believer or not.
You're going to show up where?
Before God.
Before God, yes, that's
yes.
True.
Okay.
Every sinner will stand before God.
And that's...
Well, John, there's two issues here. The first issue, maybe you and I could talk more after, but the first issue is that we have a positional righteousness before God, which is solely on the merit of Christ, that we stand before God in our position because of what Jesus has done. The second issue is that if anybody has that first one, that God has also done a work in their life to initially change them and then to progressively change them until he comes and to take them to heaven where he'll perfect them. So you and I are caught in that middle ground there. And you and I are doing this. We're going up and down. But the issue is, it might be sometimes, as in the case of the Ephesian church we talked about this morning, that sometimes we do all these things, but we lose our first love. There's sometimes where God has to do a work in us where our spiritual appetite has been stolen away because we've been feasting at the banquet table of the world and eating in the slums. And so we have no hunger for God because we've been stealing away our affections on other things that won't satisfy. And I think that we have to, when we come to that point, we have to reconcile one of two issues. Are we dealing with a dead heart that has no, and this is the key, there's no break in the pattern of sin? Or are we dealing with a believer who is struggling and God is progressively, although maybe sometimes slowly, producing fruit? You look at some believers and they'll have 100-fold. You look at some believers that have 30-fold. And the issue is there fruit in the life? Can you point to anything in the life that says, yes, God is definitely at work? If not, then some soul searching has to. Let's talk afterwards, though, and go over some details. Great question, though. Are there other questions about that?
Well, don't you think that Satan, because I can identify with you on that, mm-hmm. I think it's Satan trying to tell you that you're not saved. When, if you're a believer, it says, believe on the Lord
sure.
and you shall be saved.
Sure.
It's a done deal.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a very good sermon this morning before I came to church on that sanctification.
Okay. Sure.
And it doesn't mean that we will never sin again.
Right.
But we just have to, you know, keep praying and mm-hmm. repent.
Right.
And in other words, realize it's Satan trying to talk you out of...
Well, a lot of times that's true. There's sometimes where a lack of assurance is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because God does not allow you to be assured that you belong to Him when you're in your sin.
Well, you don't want to brag like the Pharisee.
Right.
That's the thing.
But there are sometimes, and I don't think Satan whispers in our ears, but I think that there's a lot of times where he wants to get us sidelined thinking about, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved?
Mm-hmm.
And when we should be repenting and obeying.
Right.
Whether you're unsaved or you're saved, repent and obey. Repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
That's always the answer.
Be saved.
Right.
Because
exactly.
Even the Church of Ephesus, God said, if you don't repent, then I will remove your candlestick.
That's right. That's right. That means I'll snuff you out.
Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only churches mm-hmm. that he approved of.
That's right. That's a good point. So when it comes to the issue of developing self-control, we either have to get saved at the gospel or we have to go back and remember the gospel. You remember we saw Paul standing before Felix last time, and what was he saying? I want to talk to you about three things, Felix. What were they? Righteousness. What was the second one? Self-control and
judgment.
He said, I want to talk to you about the righteousness that you need. I want to talk to you about the judgment to come. But in the meantime, I want to address this one issue in your life of immorality. Because Paul knew about this guy's immorality. And he says, I want to talk to you about self-control. Because self-control is intrinsic to the gospel. And if you don't have self-control, you're not saved. Number two. Daily, submit your passions to the Lordship of Christ. Daily submit your passions to the Lordship of Christ. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body, which we're to control, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, you're a slave. You are a slave, and everything about who you are, you realize, is to be brought under His lordship. Last time we read the Matthew account, but Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and Luke adds the word daily. And then Jesus says, follow me. You have to have this daily mindset that you are not your own. You have to have this daily mindset. Wait a minute. My passions are meant to be brought under the lordship of Jesus. Jesus wants control in these areas. Thirdly, and I'm moving on because I want to get to some key verses here.
What page?
We're on page 5. Page 5. Number 3. Saturate your mind in the Word of God. I want you to see this from Peter. Go to 2 Peter. Saturate your mind in the Word of God. Now, while you're turning a question, what did we say last time when we talked about self-controls? We talked about perimeters, didn't we? We talked about boundaries. We talked about how enough of a good thing is glorifying to God. Too much of a good thing or excess is covetousness, greed, self-gratification. There are certain perimeters, there are certain boundaries that God wants us to stay in. And it's the word that dictates what those boundaries are. And I want to show you this from 2 Peter 1, a verse that we'll come back to next week. It says in verse 3 that his power, God's power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things pertaining to life and godliness, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now watch this. Now for this very reason, we just talked about the Word of God, how it's everything that we need for life and godliness. This reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, what? Self-control. Self-control. Your knowledge of the Scriptures and your application of them diligently will result in self-control. That means you've got to be in the book. And I got to be in the book. That you and I live our life and our passions are filtered through this grid. And if our passions want to take us outside the borders of what Scripture says, we say no. We say no. That the Word of God is going to rein us in and harness us in. Number four. Yes, was there a question? Okay. Number four. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5. Now, before you get there, let's ask a question. What does it mean to depend on the Holy Spirit? What do you think that means?
Rely
on the Spirit. How would you and I rely on the Holy Spirit?
Claiming Scripture.
Okay, claiming the promises in God's Word, right? Claiming the Scriptures. How else? Why? Why would you say that? Why would you link the Spirit to the Word? Okay, what does the Spirit do through His Word?
He convicts
you, right? He reproves you. Remember what it says in 2 Timothy? That all Scripture is given by inspiration for what? For correction? For reproof, for correction. For instruction, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate and complete, equipped for every good work. And the principle here is this. Watch this. The Spirit of God, when you're in your Bible, when your nose is tucked in your Bible, and you are, with all diligence, applying your heart to the text, the Spirit of God in you is quickening your heart to comply with what you read. Does that make sense? Not only is He giving you understanding into it, but He's quickening your heart. He's giving your heart life. He's giving your heart the energy that you need to submit to and obey what it says. And He says when the Spirit of God is working in your life and producing His fruit, you will see these things. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You say, I can't get control in my life. My question is the Spirit of God at work in your life? Because He's not going to say love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, carousing. He's not going to say that. Why? Why? And the answer lies in the fact that the word fruit is singular. He doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. Like, you might see this, and you might see that. What's he saying? Why do you think he would use the singular form of fruit?
Because each is separate.
Because, well, each is separate, but he gives a whole list in plural. Yeah, Rick.
Because you would see all of them.
You'll see all of them.
He's
That's right.
He's speaking collectively.
He's speaking collectively. That's exactly right. You're going to see the Spirit of God working these in your life. And to the degree...
Simultaneously or progressively?
Yes. Rick.
What was that verse of the love, kindness, where is that?
Galatians 5:22. 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And if you were to do a word study and compare Ephesians 5, which says, be filled with the Spirit, you would find that the parallel says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because they both achieve the same results. And so your time in and treasuring of the Word of God is proportionate to the work of the Spirit in your life, producing change in this kind of life. You're not going to have hatred and self-control. Those things are incompatible. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. And so when we talk about fruit here, we're talking about the work of the Spirit of God in your life. These characteristics will run simultaneous, but they will always, hopefully, ever be increasing in your life. It says in Ephesians 3, 16 and through 20 that we are to rely on His power. Let's look there. This is a great promise. Ephesians 3, such a great promise. Paul prays to the Father, verse 16, that He would grant you, watch the superlatives here, according to the riches of His glory. Don't get much higher than that. To be strengthened with power through what?
Spirit.
His Spirit, where?
In
the inner man. And self-control talks about the inner man riding dominant over the outer man. We're talking about the Spirit of God working so that Christ may dwell. That is literally to be at home and comfortable in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, will be able to understand the depth of the love of God. And watch this. This is how he closes in a benediction. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now stop there. Did you catch what he just said? He didn't just say God's able to, you know, work in your life. God is able to do in your life through His Spirit more exceeding abundantly than you can imagine. Now, stop there and claim this promise, because he's saying, okay, you look at the sin that you're facing in your life. You look at what's riding dominant over you and your passions, and you hear God say, I am able by my Spirit to do in your life more than you could ever dream possible. Is that precious? I can change your life if you will submit to me and if you will rely on my resources and not run to some other help, not run somewhere else. Isn't that great? Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now let's finish it. According to the power that works where?
In us.
You have the power that made the earth leap into existence in your heart through the Spirit of God to overcome your sin. Is that power? You think a pill could do that? You think some pill could give you all that you need for life and godliness, or could produce in you all that you need beyond all you could ask or think? Not a chance. Number five, pray for deliverance. Pray for deliverance. I won't turn you there, but I'll reference Luke 22. Remember Jesus? He's working with his disciples, and he says, this is the last night. I know you're tired. Do what? Pray so that you enter not into temptation. You have to pray, or you will fall into your temptation, because the Spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. You need supernatural power in your life to overcome your flesh, because you are weak. You don't have what it takes. And he says, I'm telling you, go to God to get it and pray for it. He says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you and you will glorify me. When you call upon me when you're in trouble, I will answer, and the response will be that you give me glory. It's a precious truth. Now, I've been marching to get to number six. Let's go to Romans. Romans 13. Are there any questions about what we've said so far? Romans 13. Verse 14. Let's pick up the context. Verse 11. And this do, knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. In other words, get out of your groggy state. Shake off the lethargy. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, which means heaven's almost here. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor. That flag anything in your mind? Yep. Ephesians 6. And let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on, that should be flagged in your mind, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now there's two things I want to point out here. Number one is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on a person? How do you put on the Lord Jesus? Through the Scriptures. What specifically about the Scriptures? What are you going to do when you get the Scriptures? Yeah, you're going to believe them. You're going to internalize them. What did you say, Dorothy?
You're going to look up everything about Jesus Christ, and that's what you're going
to
do.
I'm going to go to the Gospels, and I'm going to see how he lived his life. I'm going to listen to his teaching. You know what? If you were to go to Ephesians 6, and I think, Dave, you pointed this out when you taught. If you were to go to Ephesians 6 and look at the spiritual armor.
Yes.
Every single one of those pieces, for the most part, has some Old Testament direct reference to Jesus. It says that Jesus is the one who's girded about in his loins with righteousness. And you read and you think of what the Old Testament says. This is a description of Messiah. And so when he says put on the armor of light and put on Christ, he's saying the same thing. You want to know how to put on Jesus, you go to Ephesians 6. And you see every single component that touches in some facet the Word of God, which is where Christ is revealed. He says, so that's what I want you to focus on. What I don't want you to do is what? Make no what? Provision for the flesh. You might say it this way, don't feed the flesh. Okay? This is beautiful. In the Roman day, Paul took a word that the Romans would have been very, very acquainted with. It's a military idea. And what would happen is a Roman city, the way that they would siege a city, particularly a small city, it worked very well, is they would go and they would surround it with their best troops and sit there and wait. And eventually the people inside would run out of food and water, and they would need to go outside the city. They would need to go and bring in food so that the city could live and thrive. But they can't go anywhere because there's a perimeter set around the city. And eventually they would either become so emaciated with hunger that they would either give up or they wouldn't put up much of a fight. That's the word that Paul uses here. And you know what he says? He says, starve your flesh. Don't feed your flesh. Don't give your flesh anything to stir with. Put the lock and key on your flesh and throw it away, is what he's saying. Cage it. Incarcerate it. Don't let it out. Deny your passions the opportunity to roam. Now, let's make it practical. Let's talk to you men for a second. You're sitting there on your computer, and you haven't really been in the Word the last couple of days, and you're kind of flirting with sin a little bit, and you bring up your website thing, and there's Victoria's Secret ad. If you have not caged your flesh is going to go... It's amazing, isn't it, what our flesh gravitates to? You can see things in your peripheral vision, men, that if your flesh is roaming, you will... You'll see things behind you. It's amazing that our flesh's ability to roam to sin. Let's take it another way, women. You're sitting there at night, and you're beginning to think about things that you might worry about. You're beginning to think about September 11th. You're beginning to think about all the trials that you're facing and how hard it is, or the issues you're facing with your husband, or whatever you're dealing with. You begin to let your mind worry. And if your flesh, you give your flesh an inch, where's it going to go? It's going to take a mile. It's going to take you down to the grave. And so he says, don't let your passions roam. Starve them. Don't give them anything to eat. And you know what I think happens most times? Most times, we feed our flesh under the table. And we don't just give flesh the scraps. We do that too. We don't just give it the scraps. We feed our flesh filet mignon. We feed our flesh all that our flesh needs to run astray. And I might ask you this. Are there things in your life that you could remove that would take away the enticement of your flesh? If you drive, men or women, if you drive on your way to work past a pornography store that you used to frequent, take what? Another route, right? Put different roadblocks in your life that are going to keep you from stumbling. Don't let your flesh go there. If you talk to a person that you know when you speak to them, they are going to entice you. They are going to manipulate you into doing something that you shouldn't do. You don't say, well, let's talk. You know, I'm going to put up a guard. Let's talk. You put on your tennis shoes, the best ones you have, and you run. You run. That's the only time you can retreat in the fight, is when God tells you to flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, and flee immorality, 2 Timothy 2. That's the only time you can retreat. And God says, listen, I don't even want you to fight. I want you to hightail it and run and get as far away as the fast you can. Remember Joseph? What'd he do? You know, Potiphar's wife, you know, I want to seduce you. So let me tell you about the gospel. Let's talk about the Lord, you know. But what do you think? You know, I mean, tell me about your life. Tell me your background. Tell me your history. You grew up in a Christian home? No. He said, woman, I'm gone. And she said, hey, I got you. He says, well, woman, you can have it. You can have it. You're just not going to have me. And how often do we let flesh hold on to our coat and we don't take that coat off? How often do we let our flesh roam and roam and roam, and then when it gets too late, we're crying out for help and we're neck deep in quicksand? Don't wait till you're neck deep in quicksand. It's very hard to grab you out by your ears. Right? Don't wait till you're drowning in it. Get help right away. Don't let your passions roam. Don't let them roam. Cage them. Yes.
I'm still line drawing as to where, I mean, I don't particularly, I love fish, okay?
You love fishing or fish?
Fish.
Fish.
Fishing.
Oh, you like both?
Yes.
Me too.
Is it wrong to like something like that? Or that?
To like fish?
Yeah.
No.
No, I mean, it sounds crazy. Like fishing. I'll pass by a filet mignon to have a good filet of fish.
Okay. Is it wrong to like fish?
No.
What do you think?
No.
Who made the fish?
No.
And whose glory? Who are you going to give glory for that fish?
God.
You better give it to God. You better not pick up a glass of water without thinking about glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10.
For sure.
But if you love it more than you love Him, or if your love for it. Let's say that let's change the analogy and let's talk about the motherlode pie. Okay? Let's bring it into a different realm. Fish happens to be very good for you, right? Doesn't it? Maybe we should eat more fish. But if there's certain things that we know we shouldn't eat because our body wants to gravitate, if you are controlled by it, and this will bring up the next point. Let's see if we can answer this in the next question. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 takes us to point 7. Refuse to be mastered by anything. This is the principle that you're going to use. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Fish is fine. But all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. God will do away with both of them, and yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, there's some context going on here. What Paul is saying is the Corinthians sort of had this phrase that said, food is for the body, and the body is for food. And what that meant was, hey, I'm a human. God made food. I eat food. And then they would say what Hugh Hefner says. I am a sexual being. God made sex, so God means for every person to be sexually indulgent. No. And this is what the Corinthians are starting to buy into. And he says, let me tell you something. The issue here is there might be some things that are okay for you. They're fine. But the question is, can you put them down today, never go back to them again, and be fine? If you can't, you're mastered by it. If you can't say, you know what, to soda, I'll never drink it again. Or say, I'm going to take a 2-month sabbatical from anything carbonated. Can you do that? If you can't, you're mastered by it. Whatever it is in your life and in my life that we can't do without, because God is enough. All we need is Him. But is there anything in our life that masters us? All things are lawful. I mean, you could go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse, have a great filet mignon, and just be a wonderful meal, have a great dessert, and be a good time. Can you say no to that dessert? If you can't, you're mastered by it. And it's the one that we bow down to and call God. Because in Philippians 3, it says that their God is their appetite. And so the question is, can you and can I put anything down that, let's say, is lawful and in bounds for us? Can we put it down and walk away from it? If we cannot, we call it Lord. What are some ways that you can refuse to be mastered by things that are lawful for you? What are some ways? Let's make this practical.
Self-control.
Well, self-control, but take it to the next level.
Get your mind on something else.
Okay, yeah, okay. If I'm seeing that I'm really enslaved to Coke, mm-hmm. You know, I'm not going to go stand there at the Coke machine.
No.
Right?
Stay away from it.
Right. You set certain roadblocks in your life to keep it. You know, if you're on a diet, you don't stock your cupboard with cookies. And let me make it also practical. Husbands, if your wives are on a diet, don't bring the cookies home. And don't say, just keep your hands off. You know, don't put a... Paul said this, I resolve never to put a stumbling block in anybody's way. And so there's a number of ways that you can test how you're mastered by something. And it's your willingness or the ability to give it up. Jack.
What I like to do is say no to things that I can have for a period of time just to see.
That's good.
In seminary, I would choose not to drink any coffee all year long except at midterms and finals.
That's good. Is that like Ramadan? You fast all day and pig out all night? Is that what it is? Yeah, that's good. That's excellent. And that would be a great homework assignment tonight, is take this week, let's start small, and take this week and say, can you say no to certain things? Can you say, can you say no to that cup of coffee that you have to have in the morning? Or does your head split and you're just grumpy all day? Because this is the key. If I'm grumpy because I don't have a Coke, who is responsible for my sanctification? Coca-Cola. Right? Right? I am leaning not on the Lord, but I'm leaning on a 12-ounce can. Try it.
Like cigarette smoking. Too.
Cigarettes is the same thing.
It's not
the
worth
same,
dying for.
The same principle is true about anything in our lives.
That's right.
Anything in our lives. Whether it's cigarettes, whether it's whatever it is that you're dominated or mastered by. Can you try this week to put it down and put whatever roadblocks you can in the path so that you don't go there? And don't be mastered by it.
Because
yeah.
You're getting into our
dollar. Oh, yeah, please. No. Please.
A lot of things that are okay to do, which are acceptable to the Lord, become sin when they master you.
That's good.
And so a lot of people don't understand that that what might be sin to me might not be sin to you.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it masters me.
Sure.
And to you, it doesn't.
Yeah.
And a lot of times we have to build personal convictions to keep from being mastered by weaknesses we have.
That's right. That's so great. Did you all hear that? Not being mastered by anything, and say, the first sentence you said, it was so great. So say that again.
We have to make sure that things that are okay before the Lord can become things that master us, and then they become sin for us.
That's right. Yeah.
Whenever we can't say no to something, then at that point it masters us, and it's that point it becomes sin.
Amen. Amen. That's absolutely critical. And yeah. The issue is for us as believers, if we're controlled by the Spirit, then we don't need those other things. And we have all the power that we need to say no. And when we decide to allow, and what he said is so true, because if what might be, fish might, John, be something for you that you say, you know what? Let's just say that it is. Let's say that it's something that is you can't give up, and it is a sin. It does master you. Eating fish for me is a good thing because it's so healthy for me. And certain things, and that's critical, and I'm so thankful, Jackie, said that, because your personal conviction is what is going to alarm you in the moment. What your conscience is informed by in the moment is going to tell you. And whether or not you pay attention to your conscience has everything to do with whether or not you've sinned. This is what I mean. If you don't have a conviction, you're not going to make one up in the moment of your temptation. Right? How many situational ethicists do we have in the room? You know, where we say, okay, I haven't decided whether I will or won't because I don't have a firmly set conviction about what I think about that. And somehow we get into the idea, well, you know, I'll see when I get there what I'm going to do. Rather than deciding in advance. You remember the young man in Proverbs 7? He was kind of wandering around, kind of flirting with sin. He was, the Bible says, naive, which translated and interpreted means seducible. That he was a guy that had not decided where he will and will not go. Let me ask you men something who are married. Do you let women cut your hair? Is there anything wrong with letting a woman cut your hair? No. I don't let another woman cut my hair. My wife cuts my hair. Is that a sin? Is that a sin for you? Am I going to say, you know what, you let a woman cut your hair? Oh, that's so ridiculous. I'm not going to say that. You know why? I don't want another woman, this is just me talking, I don't want another woman close to me like that rubbing her fingers through my hair. Personally, I don't want that. You know why? Because it makes my mind go places I don't want to go. And I'm not going to go there. And we were the other day, hey, you want to get a haircut? And I need a haircut right now. You want to get a haircut? And I looked in there. No men. Nope. Let's go to the next place. You know, hun, do you think you have some time to cut it? Yeah, I think I have some time. Let's just do it later. And for me, that's just me. That's me. It's a personal conviction. It's how I've chosen to implement the principles of the Word because I know where my soul shrivels. And I avoid places where my soul shrivels. You can have no problem with a woman cutting your hair, and there's nothing sinful about that at all. But you have to know what you will and will not do. You have to decide in advance where you're going to go because you've taken careful inventory into where your soul is going to die. And you have to weigh that. You have to weigh that. Refuse to be mastered by anything. That's great. Number 8, flee. We've said this a minute ago. Flee the temptation to lust. Flee youthful lusts, it says in 2 Timothy 2:22. Proverbs 27, verse 12, so instructive to us. Proverbs 27:12. This is so good. It talks about two kinds of people. There's a prudent man and the naive man. The naive man, just to give you a heads up, the word literally means open door. That is to say, he is an open door. Now, how many of you have doors on your house? Why? So you can get out and in, but you can get in and out with a door, without a door. Why do you have a door on your house? You can have privacy. What else? Somebody said it.
Protection.
You keep certain people out and certain people in. Mm-hmm. You know what a naive person is? He has an open door. Everything just comes in and everything goes back out again. You could have stray cats in your house. You could have thieves in your house if you don't shut and lock your door. You have a door on your house for a purpose. And a simple person, a naive person in this text, is a person who has no discernment. They are just an open door. Somebody ever says to you, you know, I have an open mind. You should say, well, shut it. You know? Shut the door of your mind. And a naive person has no ability to discern good from right, wrong. They're not an inherently wicked person. They are a gullible, seducible, convictionless person. And listen to what he says about such a person that tells us how we need to respond. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. It's a person that doesn't see that they're walking into temptation and flee. Here's a guy who's prudent, who sees something, he's guarded, and he hides. The naive is strolling along, they see the same thing, and they're like, hey man, it's pretty cool, let me go over here and check out what's going over on this end. You know? And boom, they pay for it. They pay for it. Because they have not decided in advance to know when to flee and know when to run. And the prudent man knows how to run. The prudent man is a sprinter. The naive is a stroller. He's, hey, all right. And he'll decide when he gets there what he does. Number nine. Number nine. Let's go back to Willie for a minute. We're going to say to Willie, Willie, okay, we got some things to talk about, Willie. Let's review Willie and then bring up to speed. Willie, how is your time in the Word of God? What do you know about Willie? What's that? Yeah, he's not in it. He is not in the Word. Willie is a recipe for disaster. We're just on point three in diagramming where Willie's at. And already, as we walk through these, no. What about the fruit of the Spirit in his life? You don't see self-control, but what else don't you see? You don't see gentleness, goodness. What else?
Patience.
Peace, joy, love. You don't see those things in his life, and you say, Willie, you're lacking, man. You are not depending on the Spirit, and it's probably because you're not in the Word. And so you're saying, Willie, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life, Willie? You would say to Willie, do you ever let your passions roam, Willie? I mean, Willie, do you need a 48-ounce steak? Or can you do fine with a 9-ounce? That's a big slab of meat in itself. Willie, are you okay? Or do you, every time you sit down, do you gulp the motherlode sandwich at Claim Jumper? You know what I'm talking? You've seen that thing? That sucker's huge. It's like, I'm not exaggerating, am I? It's like that tall and like that wide. It's great if you got a family. You go there, you say, we'll split the motherlode, thank you. And it's awesome. But Willie, are you saying no to anything in your life? Is there anything in your life you're just saying, you know what? I'm going to pass on the dessert tonight. Are you saying, you know, I'm just not going to go there. Is there anything like that, Willie? It seems like your passions are roaming. It seems like you can't say no. Willie, you are around temptation a lot. And you find yourself in situations where you are provoked big time. And I want to talk to you, man. It might be, Willie, that you need to flee some temptations. But there's another issue. If we're talking about self-control, and the opposite of self-control is self-indulgence, lust of the flesh, covetousness, greed, desire for more than what God has allotted me. What's the opposite of those things?
Contentment.
What else? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Lord, I'm thankful for this food and I'm going to eat it to your glory versus good. Now I got it and I'm going to pound down as much of it as I can. Right? There is a heart attitude of thankfulness and contentment we should put on. Let me show you this from Ephesians 5. Do you see the put off, put on correlation there? You kind of see that? That if I'm tempted to indulgence, which is a form of ingratitude, I'm not honoring the Lord and loving Him for it, I'm loving it, then I need to replace that with thankfulness. Ephesians 5, 18. Watch the outflow of a life who's controlled by the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the result of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to who? To the Lord. Has effects on your relationship with the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things. If you see a person whose life is not controlled by the Spirit, they don't see self-control in their life, you will see a hole in their thankfulness. Next time your mind is roaming and your eyes are loose, ask yourself, how have I been doing in my thankfulness in my time with the Lord? How am I doing in my thank you note writing to others? How am I remember Willie? Willie was doing a lot of what? He was complaining, wasn't he? Remember that? He was just complaining over and over about everybody else. And there's a correlation. Isaiah 63. Don't turn there, just listen. Isaiah 63, verse 7 says this. Get there. And I shall make mention, he says, of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He has granted them, according to His compassion, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. You start talking to God like that, You're going to say, Lord, you're not going to say, oh, good, I got this food to satisfy my indulgences. You're going to start saying, Lord, thank you for this food. Let me eat it to your glory. Thank you for that night of sleep. Let me get up and be faithful with it. Philippians 4, 9, you got to see this. It says this. Go ahead and turn there if you're not there. Philippians 4, 9. Paul's talking about something that he learned. And you see something of that and why his life is the way that it was. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, the Philippians were to send a gift to the Apostle Paul, and they didn't have the opportunity to do that, and they sort of dwindled on their efforts, and they started doing it again. And he says, I'm telling you, it's not that I speak from want. He's saying, you know, thank you for the gift that you're sending to me, but I don't need it. I don't need it. I mean, I don't want to undermine how grateful I am, but you know what? I have learned to be content. Would you like to say that? Is that wrong? Is that pride? John, is that pride for him to say, I've learned to be content? Is it? No. Who's getting the glory for that? God is. And would you like to be able to say, you know, not that I've arrived, but I have learned how to be content. I've learned it. Me too. In whatever circumstances I am. In whatever circumstances I am. I can be in any circumstance. He says, I'm content. If I don't have any sleep, if I don't have anything to eat, if I don't have anything, I'm content. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity, which is a very hard thing to do. Just talk to a person who's rich. They'll tell you it is so hard to learn how to use their riches, not to gratify themselves, but to give glory to God. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, how can you say that, Paul? Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That should take you back to Ephesians 3. I've learned because God has been at work in my life to be content. So you take away that pie from me, you take away my sleep from me, Paul says, it's okay. I don't need it. All I need is the power of Christ in my life strengthening me. Because in and of myself, I could never do this. Questions so far? Let me pause and put a footnote then. Do you have a question?
I was just saying, you know, when I I was trying to think this when I studied it myself, and I was trying to think through how could Paul be so content? And he was utterly consumed with Christ. Mm. And that was his utter fulfillment. So if anything else came, it was just superfluous. And if he didn't have anything, but it didn't bother anyway, because he had Christ.
That's so good.
And that's convicting to me that if I was content, just
Christ. You know, John, do me a favor. Turn to Hebrews 13. And I want you to listen to John read a passage here. Hebrews 13, I think we talked about this passage a couple weeks ago. Verse 5 through 7.
This is Hebrews 13, 5 through 7. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.
You can stop there. That's as far as I wanted to go. He says, don't let your heart be given to the love of money. Don't go there. But instead, be content. Why? Because God said, I'm all that you need. I'm all that you need. And if you, and this is going to lead to a point we're going to make in a minute, if you need something else to be your satisfaction, if you need something else to be your fulfillment, if you truly can't say no to those things in order to be happy, you don't understand the sufficiency of God. You don't understand what's available to you through a relationship with God. I'm so glad you said that. Because it is he not enough? Amen? He is enough. So why do we sin and say, you are not enough, and I need this? Why do we do that? It's a good question. It's the Christian life. Which is a good segue to number 10. You know, I wanted to do something first. Sorry. Rewind. It was a good segue anyway. What sort of ways can you put on thankfulness? What sort of practical ideas do you have? Let's say you're struggling with self-control. What ways can you practice contentment? What ways can you put on thanksgiving? What ways can you have gratitude? What sort of things, practically speaking, can you do?
Deny yourself.
Okay, deny yourself what? Okay, let's say it this way. Say no to things that are okay. Like Jack said, to show yourself that you can do it. To see, to spot check if you are giving yourself into self-indulgence. I'm thinking more on the positive side, though. What sort of things can I do to cultivate thankfulness? Because if I fill that place where covetousness and greed are with contentment and gratitude and thankfulness, what does that look like? Thank you. Recount the good things God has done. What else?
Well, practice.
Practice what?
Practice thankfulness.
How?
Thank Him for everything.
Okay, thank Him.
As crazy as it sounds, I thank Him for parking places. You know, when you're looking for spots to park.
Thank Him for all things, big and little. Right, what did you say?
Thank Him for helping you resist it.
Yeah, thank you for helping me resist temptation. Let me ask you this. If you were to chop up your time with the Lord that you have, how much of it is devoted to thankfulness? Or how much of it is, God, give me this, give me this, give me this, amen? Right? There's a hand here. Yes.
Change your attitude.
Change your attitude.
Have your attitude of gratitude.
Attitude of gratitude. How do you have that? How do you? That's what we want to cultivate. How do you get there? How do you cultivate that?
When you see the successes.
Yeah, okay.
And just recognize and look at them and think of what the opposite could have been.
Yeah.
Be grateful for what you do.
Oh, yeah. Look around your house and say, Lord, and see if you can number how many things you're thankful for or that maybe you skip giving thanks for or take for granted. Right? Don't take God for granted. That's so good. Try that sometime. Thank Him for as many things as you could possibly think to thank Him for. You will never run out.
Chris had us memorize 1 Thessalonians.
Okay.
5, whatever. 9.
He did a good job.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. You need to work on this. Just kidding.
I didn't have to say it to him. I just pretended to memorize.
Oh, okay, good.
But it talks about praying without ceasing,
okay,
and everything give thanks.
All right.
And the more that you pray for people, and not just yourself, but the more that you pray, the more you have things to give thanks for.
What does Paul's, pretty much every letter that Paul writes, what does he do towards those people?
Thanks.
He gives thanks. And you know what he says? God is my witness as to how unceasingly I give thanks for you, always making mention of you in my prayers, Romans 1. Mm-hmm. Oh. Thank God for others, and it might help us not to grumble against other people. Lord, thank you for that person. You know I want to kill them, but thank you for them. It makes us deal with our issue, doesn't it? Thank God for people. Chris, you had your hand.
Well, we talked about this. I tried to come to this. It seems like when I can be most thankful, when I can, something I need to be diligent is keeping a prayer journal.
It's good.
But as I do that, and I can go through, even for prayers months past, but checking them off.
Mm.
And it just, I am most thankful. It's even little things I forget about that I see that God is still always faithful to answer them one way or the other and always grateful.
Oh, that's great. That's so good. And man, that is really practical. Thank you. Carolyn.
I was going to say count your blessings. When I was unemployed for 11 months, my oldest daughter called me every day. We went through what I was counting my blessings. Mm. I have a home. I have health. I have a car.
Mm.
I have food in the refrigerator. Mm. I have heat in my home. I have friends. I have a church. Mm. And by the time she would get done, she'd go, now what's your prayer?
So what do you need now? I saw a card. I don't know if I told you guys in here about it, but I saw David Jeremiah when he was hospital with cancer. Somebody sent him a get well card, but it was a little bit of a different get well card. I thought about putting one of these together to send out.
But it said, basically, it quoted 2 Corinthians 11, you know, are they servants of Christ? I've been in far more imprisonments, far more tumults, labors, sleeplessness, a night and day I spend in the deep, without hunger, stones, stoned once, left for dead, beaten times without number. And David Jeremiah opened up the card and thought, okay. He opened up the inside and said, so how are you doing now? He's like, I'm doing really good, thanks. Count our blessings.
When I get really down and I try these things and I still feel like, I always go to John 17:20. And I remember that Christ has already prayed for me.
Oh, that's good.
And when it all boils down to it, that's like my stronghold.
Isn't that great? To know that the Lord himself is strong where you're weak, praying for you even when you don't know how to pray as you are. Rick.
Two things. This sounds like a little bit off the negative side, but first, remind yourself that you're really not deserving of anything.
That's good. That's good. What do I really deserve? What do I deserve? Hell, and so do you.
The other thing is that trials, that if you're like in a situation of trials where that you're out of work for 11 months, mm-hmm. you could realize at that time that it is only God that is getting the
exertion. Mm, isn't that great? And he gets the glory. Because the only way you could have made it was him. And I bet you if we stopped here, we would be here all night until the morning, and we would only be on the first row of recounting all the ways that God has done things like what you just mentioned in our lives. Isn't that true?
Yes.
And those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time know that to be true. And those of you who haven't need to spend time with those who have and say, tell me about God's faithfulness in your life. Tell me about those 11 months and sit down with me and let me learn from you about what you've got. Kevin.
I like so much the verse Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God.
Yeah.
First of all, be anxious for nothing. So a lot of times I can just think of that verse and stop a minute, and then it goes on to say, with prayer and supplication.
Yeah.
With thanksgiving. So, when you go through hard times where you're thinking,
that's right.
Stop that and give thanks and then let your request.
The key to overcoming the anxiety is to give thanks. Thank you, Lord. It's a fleet of motorcycles, my word. Wow. Thank you for those drivers who are interrupting me right now. Okay, Lord, get them. Yes.
Another thing that helps me appreciate what I have and be thankful is when I give service to people who don't have things.
That's good. That's good. Serving other people who don't have things and giving yourself away. Right? Giving yourself away to them. And isn't that amazing? You always walk away more blessed.
Blessed than they are. Yeah.
And Jesus said, blessed are you. Remember, more blessed to give than to receive.
I like to think about everything that's coming in the future.
Mm. Well, oh, that's good. That's good. Oh, that's great. That's so great. Think about heaven. Think about eternity. And count, see if you can count. Go to Revelation 20 through 22 and just list off all the things. And go to 1 Corinthians where it says that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and neither has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. These are ways that you could put this on. You could write thank you notes to people. You could call people up and just pick, and maybe you husbands and wives can do this, pick one attribute that you are thankful for of your spouse a day and write them a little note and tell them why that's so meaningful to you. Tell them something you're learning. John.
My life has been spared more than many times. Mm-hmm. And I often ask, why do I deserve this? Mm. I really, I should have been dead.
Yeah.
And I used to drive cars, race cars. And,
sure.
There were several instances where I should have been dead.
Sure.
And recently, the neck fall. Mm-hmm. And fall, I can't count the times I fell off a roof or stepped back to admire my work.
That's why you fell.
What do you really deserve?
Yeah. What do I deserve?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Let me finish these, and we're not going to get to that lesson tonight. We'll take it next. We'll actually save that for, I'll figure it out later. Study it ahead. Replace number 10, satisfaction in indulgence, with satisfaction in God.
Now, I want to talk about this probably next week. Psalm 63. Next week, by the way, we're in the worship center, not in here. For VBS, it's all going to be set up in here. Before I forget to tell you that, it's going to be next door. So we're going to be in the worship center. We won't have the table set up, but heads up on that. Psalm 63. Psalm 63, here's David in a dire circumstance, surrounded by nothing but wilderness, who's in a very difficult position, probably running for his life, saying these words. And listen to his soul. O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. Listen to this. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, not talking about my sin, but my human will. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He looks around at the wilderness and says, oh, that's like my soul when I think about you, God. I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Watch this. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. You ever say that in the middle of a trial? Your love and your kindness is better than my life, so I praise you. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Now watch verse 5. My soul is satisfied. Did you hear what he just said? My soul is satisfied. Now, pause there. When you and I look for indulgence, what are we saying? This will satisfy me. I have to give in to this because this is the source of my fulfillment. Isaiah says the source of our fulfillment is glorifying God. Isaiah says we were created to give Him glory. And when we miss the point of our existence, He frustrates us. And he says, you know nothing about the satisfaction of a relationship with God if you're dining in the grave. If you're eating your banquet in the grave, you know nothing about true satisfaction. You have no idea. And you know what comes in that moment? You have a choice to say, sin will satisfy me, or my soul will be satisfied by God, in whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore, in whose presence is fullness of joy. And that sin is going to carry me out of that presence of joy and that full pleasure. Which do I want? Which pleasure do I think is going to satisfy more? And you tell me, which satisfies? Who satisfies? God does. Does sin ever satisfy?
Sure.
Like that. Like that. It's a very short joy. It has no lasting. Remember Moses? He turned down the passing pleasures of sin because he looked ahead to what? The reward. Obeying God was of more value to him. And let me ask you this. When you've obeyed, you've been tempted, and you obeyed, was it satisfying? Oh, there's nothing like it. When you share the gospel and somebody comes to know the Lord, and you overrode your anxious fears, aren't you so satisfied? When you sin and you indulge, you get a short flicker and then what? You go down. You get disappointment. You get the consequences of sin that were in the bait. You looked at the bait and you didn't see the hook. And so you know what that says? If sin is offering you a promise, and God is offering you a promise, that cake is offering you a promise. That snooze button is offering you a promise. And God is offering you a promise. The intimacy with Him, time in His Word, glorifying Him is more satisfying. You're going to have to live by faith. You sin, you live by faith. It's not God's faith. You live in the faith that the sin will satisfy me. And when you choose one, what are you saying about the other? When I reject sin, what am I saying about sin?
I don't want to.
You are a liar. You are a liar. When I choose sin, what am I saying about God? You're a liar. You do not satisfy. And David says, hey, Your love is better than life. Your love is better, and being in your presence is better than anything this cotton candy world can offer. You remember Psalm 42? As the deer pants after the water, what? So my soul longs for you, O God. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 9, let me read it. We can't do a study on self-control without reading this. 1 Corinthians 9. And I want you to listen to the labor and the intensity with which Paul pursues satisfaction in God. He pursues the prize of being fulfilled. Four ways. He does it intensely, diligently, purposefully, and carefully. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, you run that way. You run in such a way that you may win. Watch this. And everyone who competes in the games exercises what? Self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't shadow box. When it comes to sin, I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's the worst thing in the world for Paul to say, I don't want to be disqualified. I will do anything it takes to keep in the race. And I don't want to be sidelined or stumble or fall because of some sin. One more principle I'll give you. I'm going to skip number 11 because I'm going to come back to that in another study. Number 12. Enlist discipleship and accountability from spiritual leaders. Enlist discipleship and accountability for help from spiritual leaders. Now, the study I just gave you tonight is going to help you know how to do that. Titus 1:8 says that elders, a qualification of elders is that they have to be self-controlled. A qualification of spiritual leaders, in Titus 2, it says the older men are to teach the younger men to be self-controlled. The word is temperate. It's the same word. The older women are to teach the younger women the same thing. This is what body life is about. And if you are struggling in this area, you go to one of your spiritual leaders and say, help. Help me. I'm struggling. Give me some counsel. Give me some wisdom. What do you do? Ask Jack, what makes you get up in the morning at 3:30 and dig dirt? What is it? It's sick. No, I'm just kidding. I admire Jack. And I learn a lot from Jack. Jack wakes up in the morning at 4:30. And he's into the office, man. He's early. I'm the slow guy. And I'm like, man, you know, it's like, you know, 6:30, 7. I'm like, whoa, what just happened? You know? And I want to learn from Jack. I want to learn from him. And you see people in your life where you say, listen, I see something in you. How do you do it? Let me sit down with you. Let me interview you. Let me ask you a million questions. What is it about you that makes you tick? How do you do that? Lou Stone, how do you get such big calves? What drives you? Obviously, the goal is not calves. You understand that. The goal is self-control. And think of, can you think of, and if you can, write their name down on this lesson. Think of the name of somebody that you know, a spiritual leader, a man or a woman, who exercises and understands self-control that you can go to. And you can say to them, can you teach me? Will you disciple with me? Will disciple me? Will you spend time with me maybe every couple weeks to give me some wisdom practically how you apply these verses? You will learn a world of things. That's what counseling is. Counseling is a spiritual friendship that sharpens one another and pushes them towards Christ-likeness. It's nothing big or professional or mystical. It's all about how we take these verses and bring them to bear in our lives. And you sit down with a person and you will learn a ton. You know what else you'll learn? You sit down with a person whose life's a wreck and you talk to them and you listen to them, you will learn the value of self-control. Now, I wouldn't recommend sitting down and say so.
now that you're a miserable failure in your life, what lessons have you learned from me so that I don't go where you went? It's not what we're saying. But we are talking about learning lessons from life, from victories and failures, and go find those people who will be willing to invest in you and help you. Now, all of us are on this road, and all of us are striving for this, but this is something that those who are ahead of us can teach us. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Find out how to stir the flame in this body. Find somebody in this room that you can encourage. Find somebody that you can disciple, or who will disciple you. Talking about truth in the life, what does self-control look like for you? It's going to look different for each person, but what is it for you? And maybe in a follow-up question then, well, what would be the areas in your life that need the most attention? Is it your eyes, your body, your thoughts, your tongue, your emotions? What is it? And which of these previous 12 principles, if you took the top three, would you say, okay, I'm going to take the next 6 months, and these three principles, I'm going to really focus my heart on. You might even just take one. This is the principle I'm going to focus on in developing and building into my life, the principle of self-control. Richard Baxter says this, when you come where the baits of lust abound, where women and plays and feasts and drunkards are the devil's snares, and tinder and bellows to inflame your lusts, you may then find to your sorrow that you had need of watchfulness, and that all is not mortified that is asleep or quiet in you. As a man goeth with a candle among gunpowder or near thatch, should never be careless because he goeth in continual danger, so you that are young, and I would say old, and have naturally eager appetites and lusts, you should remember that you carry fire and gunpowder still about you and are never out of danger while you have such an enemy to watch. Let's pray. Father, all of us walk with torches in our hands around the gunpowder of our appetites. And we must be watchful and not sloppy or lazy or careless. We all have the responsibility to guard our passions from roaming, to starve them, and to keep our lives and our hearts fully devoted to your glory and your worship and your praise. We beg your mercy on us. We beg that you will instill in our lives these principles. These are just principles of normal Christian living, Father. But so often, we're so hindered because we flirt with sin and we allow it to roam, and then it carries us so far that coming back seems so distant. But yet you're tender in your mercy and you're quick to forgive. Your word says you stand ready to forgive. And I pray that if we need to go out of here tonight and get alone and spend some time with you and make our hearts right and to deal with our passions and to commit afresh to take up our cross and deny ourselves daily to follow you, that we would do that. We love you, Lord, and we commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.